We will eventually be in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and so you might open your Bible there and maybe place a marker there. That's ultimately where we're headed eventually. Before we get there, though, I want us to kind of step back and look at the background for a little bit of 1 and 2 Samuel. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel cover the period of Israel's history where they will cease having judges rule over the nation and they will begin to have kings. And so we have the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel dealing with mainly the judgeships of Eli and Samuel as they are the last couple of judges of Israel. And then beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel comes and wants the king to be made like all the other nations. And so beginning in chapter 8, we see that in verse 5, they said to Samuel, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so God gives them a king. God gives them Saul to be the first king. And his reign will cover the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapters 8, approximately to about chapter 31. Early on in that section, Saul is kind of the main character. You think especially up to maybe about chapter 15. But some things happen in that section of Scripture that show why the transition switches from Saul to David as the main character. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, in verse 13, Samuel approaches Saul after he's offered these sacrifices, which he was not authorized to do. And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so because of this action, Saul will not continue to have a dynasty. His son will not rule over the kingdom. Instead, God's found another man. And the passage reminds us this man that will take place, the rule over after Saul dies, is a man after God's own heart. And so we're going to see something about that individual in the lesson hopefully this morning. In chapter 15 of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul was ordered to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, to leave nothing left, and yet he spares the best of the flocks. He spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And so Samuel once again approaches him in verses 22 and 23. He says these words, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and the heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And so Saul starts out well as a king, but he ends up being rejected because of these acts of disobedience. And really from then, chapter 16 through the end, even though Saul is still reigning, David sort of becomes the prominent character. He's the one of Jesse's sons in 1 Samuel 16 that will be anointed to be the next king after Saul dies. And yet he doesn't obviously become king right away, but he is kind of in preparation. He will become king after Saul's death. When you look at the book of 2 Samuel, though, you see that that book deals with the reign of David. And so 1 Samuel, while it contains a lot of facts about David, it's while Saul's reigning, 2 Samuel deals with things that happen while David is king and as he's kind of coming to the throne in the early parts of that book. And so when you think about that section, I want us to, before we get to 2 Samuel 1, to look a little bit at this last section of 1 Samuel that kind of prepares us for what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Because that second part of Saul's reign, where the focus kind of switches to David, it kind of shows us a relationship that forms, or what happens between David and Saul. And that's going to help us understand a little bit further 2 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16 beginning in verse 14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants here before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have found a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And so we have this account that Saul has this distressing spirit come upon him. David selected to play this harp to comfort him at that time. And Saul obviously loves David greatly at this point. He makes him his armor bearer, as the text says in the end of verse 21. And verse 22, Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so that's how the relationship stands in chapter 16. In chapter 17, we have an account that we're familiar with. There's a great giant of the Philistines comes and challenges the armies of Israel. And everybody is afraid. Saul and his men flee. And yet David comes to the camp, and as this challenge is presented, David rises to meet the challenge, and he kills Goliath. And so that happens in that account. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, the early verses of that, notice in verse 2 that what is said of Saul, that Saul took him, or David, that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And so it's interesting. Saul responds by not wanting David to go back to his father's house. Obviously, it seems that there must be some appreciation for what David had done on that occasion. David goes out with Saul as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, he went out wherever Saul sent him, behaved wisely, and Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And we read an account, "Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" And so David is successful, and there's praise that is given both to Saul and to David, but they account to Saul just thousands, and to David they ascribe 10,000s. And verse 8 tells us Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And so verse 9 says, he eyed David from that day forward. In fact, in just the next couple of verses, we see what happens on the next day, that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hands as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall," but David escaped his presence twice. And so David is attempted to be killed by Saul on two occasions as a result of this anger that Saul has towards him. Saul tries to get David out of his presence, but because Saul's attitude is not changed, we see that he still kind of becomes angry with David at times. And so we see that in verse 15, "Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely," he's afraid of him, he's terrified of him, he's still bothering Saul, even though he's maybe not all the time in his presence, but at times going and fighting battles. You know, when you think about 1 Samuel 18, Saul tries to get David to marry his daughter. That doesn't go out, but the first one, but instead he ends up marrying Michal, Saul's daughter. And really Saul, though, is trying to get David killed in the process. He basically says, "I need you to go slay some Philistines." And the Philistines, he hopes, will kill David in the process. We read that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 25 through 30. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says that Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And so now Saul issues a command, kill David, to his servants and to Jonathan. And of course, Jonathan speaks up on David's behalf. And he reminds Saul of the fact that David has done good for him. And so in verse 6, Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again And David went out, verse 8 says, and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. And how does Saul respond? Verse 9, the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. And so David, again, is successful in battle, but Saul's right back to wanting David killed. And so there's this hatred that continues on. Saul plans to kill David in the morning. And so David has to escape through a window, and his wife Michal helps him in that. Saul will send messengers to David to bring him. And Michal tells Saul that David is sick, and so he sends messengers to bring him in his bed so he can kill him, and he finds out that David has escaped. In chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, Jonathan is unaware that his father still wants David killed at this point in time. And so we see that Jonathan and David devise a plan to tell whether Saul still wants David killed. They find out he does. And in that instance, we see in verses 30 through 34 that Saul's anger towards David now causes him to be angry at Jonathan, his own son, and to say some very harsh and mean things towards him. Then we have a section, it seems, where David is fleeing. And so 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And so he flees to Nob where there are priests. And obviously he then doesn't stay there. He goes on. Verse 10 says, David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish the king of Gath. And so he's going to go to Gath, which would be a Philistine city. But the Philistines have heard of David's reputation. They've heard this is the one that they talked about killing 10,000s. We don't want him around. And so David has to act mad and flees from them. And he ends up going to the cave of Adullam. In chapter 22, verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. His family comes, and he ends up taking his mother and father to the land of Moab. We read in verse 3 that David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And then a prophet comes in verse 5 and said to David, a prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. And so there he goes to this forest in the land of Judah. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, he hears report that the Philistines have attacked Keilah. And so he goes and he delivers Keilah from the hand of the Philistines. We might read verse 5 of 1 Samuel 23, that David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And yet David is told that the people of Keilah would hand him over to Saul. And so he doesn't stay in Keilah. And we see, like in verse 14, that David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. And so he stays in this area. The Ziphites, the people in that area, though, tell Saul about David's location. And in this 23rd chapter, Saul almost gets David. And yet, there's a report comes. Verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. And then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. And so we see that God, providentially it would seem, delivers David by this Philistine invasion that kind of takes Saul's attention away for a short time from pursuing David. He's in En-Gedi. And once Saul finishes dealing with the Philistines, he's told that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, verse 1 of chapter 24. And so Saul goes there. He pursues David there, and he's in a cave where David and his men were hiding. And David has this opportunity, as he's attending to his needs, to kill Saul. And he is encouraged to do so. And he goes up to Saul, and he secretly cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Verse 4, the end of that verse talks about. And it says that it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went out his way. Of course, David will let it be known that he had spared Saul by calling out to him and saying, "I've got the corner of your robe. I didn't kill you. And so obviously I don't have evil intentions towards you." The same kind of almost scenario happens just a couple of chapters later, 1 Samuel chapter 26. The Ziphites tell him, "Well, we know where David is," so Saul comes and tries to get David, and David enters the camp where Saul is with Abishai. And they find, they take the spear and the jar that is by Saul's head, and that shows that they could have very well killed Saul. They got into the camp, they got right where he was, and yet they did not do so. And so we see that happening in 1 Samuel 26. In 1 Samuel 27, David then goes to the land of the Philistines. And he's going to spend some time there. And he'll try to give the impression he's allied with the Philistines. And Saul continues to depart from God. He consults mediums as he's about to go to battle. Saul goes to battle in 1 Samuel 31 and is killed. And that kind of brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 1. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul." And so Saul has already died when we begin 2 Samuel 1. He dies in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And verses 3 through 6 we read that the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. And so Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And so that's what's happened before we get to 2 Samuel 1. It says this happens when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. You might remember in 1 Samuel 27, Achish had given David a city, the city of Ziklag, to stay there. David had been there a year and 4 months. The Philistines were going to war against Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 1. And Achish wants David to go with him. And yet the lords of the Philistines say, "No, we're not going to let him come because he might turn against us and side with Saul." And so he is forced to return to Ziklag. And when he returns, he finds that the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30 had destroyed this, attacked the city, and had carried off his wives, their children, and things like that. And so David had gone in pursuit of the Amalekites. He killed all but 400. He's returned. He sent some spoils from that attack to the elders of Judah in 1 Samuel 30. And it's around that time that these events of 2 Samuel 1 take place. It says, "And David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag." So it's after he's gone after the Amalekites, he's been there 2 days. On the third day, verse 2 says, "Behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself." Now, if you were to look at that messenger, he gives you the impression of somebody who is sorrowful, and somebody who is upset. You think about this attitude of having his clothes torn, having dust on his head. That's how people would have acted when they were really sorrowful, when they had some maybe sad news or something like that. And yet it would seem that even though he's sorrowful, that maybe is not an entire picture of his heart. And so there's this conversation, though, that ensues between David and this messenger. David said to him, verse 3, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." You know, so the messenger claims things. "I've come from Israel's camp." He announces the fact that Israel has been defeated, that Saul and his son Jonathan have died in the battle. And the messenger even makes the claim that he's the one that finally killed Saul. That's the claim that he makes in about verse 7 and through 10 of that chapter. And so he says Saul was wounded, he was leaning on his spear, the enemies approaching Saul ask him to kill him, and he goes ahead and does so, is what he says. And then the messenger has gathered, obviously, Saul's crown and his bracelet, and now is bringing them to David. You know, there's some maybe lessons we can learn from this conversation. It appears that perhaps, and I think this is probably the best way to view it, that perhaps this man is not telling the truth. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 31, we had just read how Saul died. You know, Saul was wounded in verse 3 by the archers hitting him. In verse 4, he asked his armor bearer to go ahead and kill him. And he says the armor bearer would not do so. He's greatly afraid. And so Saul falls on his sword himself. And then his armor bearer does as well when he sees that Saul was dead. That's the divine kind of, it seems, record of how the event happens. And of course, when you come to 2 Samuel 1, this man has a different story. That I'm the one responsible for killing Saul. Maybe the only other way to approach that is to say that this messenger is providing details that are not supplied in 1 Samuel 31. But if the man is lying, which maybe seems to be a logical explanation of what's going on here, I think it's a good lesson that it's easy for sometimes people to think that lying will help them when it doesn't end up helping them. You think about in the book of Acts chapter 5, we have a couple of people who fall prey to that temptation of lying. Where here we read about a certain man in verse 1 named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. You know, they thought maybe lying would help them. Maybe it would make them look like someone like Barnabas or something like that. These people had sold their possessions and given all. And maybe that's what this man is doing if he's lying in 2 Samuel chapter 1. He thinks maybe by lying, David might actually appreciate this. Here I've gotten rid of this guy who's been seeking his life. Here I've been gotten rid of the guy that was maybe the one that was between him and the throne. And if he's lying from that motivation, what happens to him that we're about to see very much mirrors, in a sense, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And so lying does not result in good things for this individual if he's lying, and certainly did not for Ananias and Sapphira. You know, and also something might be noted in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 10. He says, "I took the crown that was on his head, the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." You know, I'm giving you the crown, the bracelet. I'm giving you this royal kind of apparel. And so here, this would be something you're glad about. Maybe the Amalekite might be thinking. And yet David is not just trying to find the quickest way to the throne. Instead, he's trusting God and His timing. You know, in a sense, it doesn't seem like the Amalekite is got as much sorrow as David is about to display over Saul's death. You know, we don't really read in the next couple of verses what happens with this conversation until something else takes place. And so 2 Samuel 1 verse 11. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now before the account goes any further, before David goes any further in the discussion with this individual, he finds it is necessary and is urgent to mourn over what has happened. You know, this has been something terrible for Israel. This has been something that has taken away the leader of Israel and those who are his sons. You know, we could understand probably, verse 12, David mourning for Jonathan, that one with whom his soul was knit so closely. We could see how he'd be sad about his death. We could even understand probably that David mourns for the people of the Lord. Think about the loss that Israel has suffered. The house of Israel, he could certainly mourn for them. But it doesn't just say he mourned for those individuals, but the very first one mentioned in verse 12 is that he was mourning and weeping and fasting until evening for Saul, the man who's been seeking his life, the man who's been his enemy. Would I do that? Would you do that? If a man has been pursuing you, trying to kill you, wanting you dead, and has made multiple attempts to try to kill you, and he dies, would I mourn and weep and fast? Because he's died. That's what David does for Saul. And that shows the character of a man who is after God's own heart. Notice what also then David does, verse 13. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I'm the son of an alien, Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" You know, David questions him a little bit further, finds out more about him, verifies where he's from. He asks him, "Why were you not afraid to stretch out your hand against put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" You know, in a sense, that question infers that the Amalekites should have been kept from killing Saul by fear. In 1 Samuel 31, it is interesting to notice in verse 4 that Saul had requested his armor bearer to put him to death, to do the very thing that this Amalekite claims he's done. And in 1 Samuel 31 in verse 4, it says his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Fear kept him back from taking Saul's life. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, on that second occasion where David spares Saul's life, notice what David says to Abishai when Abishai is encouraging him to go ahead and let me kill Saul. David said to him in verse 9, he says, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David recognized that if I go ahead and kill Saul, I'm going to have guilt. If you go ahead and kill Saul, there's guilt that's going to come with it. Stretching out your hand against the Lord's anointed. And I think that helps us recognize that it's good and healthy to have an adequate fear of God to keep us away from doing evil. A lack of fear of God will lead us down a path of evil. In the book of Proverbs chapter 16, and in verse 6, it says there that in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And I want us to notice the end of the verse. "And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." It's good to have a good fear of God. Fear can sometimes keep us from doing things that we ought not to do. Now, what does David do to this man? Well, he orders him to be killed. This man has claimed to kill Saul, and David was not going to just let that go. He was not going to have part with the death of his predecessor, even if Saul was his enemy. It reminds you very much of how David responds later in 2 Samuel chapter 3 when Joab murders Abner, and you think about what he does in verse 37. He's mourning, he's weeping, and it says of that action, "For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner the son of Ner." And maybe that's what David's doing here in a sense as well. It makes it very clear, David's action, that he was not wanting Saul to be put to death. He wasn't wanting Saul to die. You know, would we think a person, though, like Saul would just deserve to die? He sought after our life. We just want him dead. We want him gone. Would we be glad to see our enemy dead? Or would we respond like David does on this occasion? Then you have a lamentation that David writes that takes up the last half of the chapter. So David, in verse 17, lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it was written in the book of Jasher. And so David writes this song down, this lamentation. He wants it to be taught to other people, that there's some lessons here, some principles about their history that they need to be aware of and they need to understand. And it kind of helps us see how David views the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan. It begins by saying, verse 19, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." Now David is sorrowful. It wants the mountains of Gilboa not to have rain and dew and things like that on it, because this is where this event had taken place. Go back to 1 Samuel 31. But I think the interesting statements are in verse 20. "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon." David looks at a bigger picture than oftentimes maybe you and I look at. David recognizes that while from an earthly perspective you could say, well, David's now the king, Saul's out of the way, his enemy's gone, David sees things from a bigger perspective. And he recognizes that this event could give the Philistines the wrong impression. And so he doesn't want it spread in Gath, this Philistine city. He doesn't want to proclaim in the cities of Ashkelon what has happened to Saul, because he's concerned maybe about what that might lead the Philistines to believe and think. And in fact, it seems the Philistines get the wrong idea. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 31, we read what happens. In verse 9, "They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among their people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." They seem to think, well, look at what our gods were able to do. Ascribe their victory to their gods, their idols. And David's concerned about that. You know, sometimes maybe when we face an enemy, and our enemy may face demise or something like that, sometimes we need to think about things not just from, I want this person out of my way, this person that's bothering me, this person that's causing me so many problems, but we need to view things from a spiritual plane, like David does here, and see kind of the consequences of what might happen if our enemy is removed out of the way. I think also verse 22 through 27 shows that David is able to praise Saul and Jonathan in this section. "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mountain, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return empty." You know, these individuals had led in some great military accomplishments. You might think back to 1 Samuel 11, where Saul delivers Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. Or you might think to 1 Samuel 14, where Jonathan leads this great defeat of the Philistines. In verses 13 and 14. It says in verse 23 that Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Saul and Jonathan had a close relationship in life and in death. He says they were beloved and pleasant in their lives. In their death they were not divided. Think about Jonathan for just a moment. Now, Jonathan's David's friend. Jonathan recognizes that David's going to become the next king. And he accepts that fact and that he will be second to David. But even knowing that, he continues to serve Saul, to be loyal, and to this very unlovable individual. You know, it would be easy for Jonathan to say something like, I can't respect a man like Saul. He wants my best friend killed. He's even tried to kill me. He's obsessed with getting revenge at David. He cannot be reasoned with any longer. And he could have just lost all kinds of respect for his father. But I think it's interesting that Jonathan doesn't do that. Jonathan shows us how to respect a person for perhaps the position that God's placed them in, regardless of their character. And sometimes we have to learn that as Christians as well in relationships we might be in. Think about in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, for instance. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." What if my mom and dad's like Saul? What if I've got a dad that wants to kill me? What if I've got a dad that is upset with my best friend, and my best friend's righteous and my dad's in sin? I need to honor him. Certainly I don't have to go along and encourage his evil deeds or something like that. We shouldn't do that. But I still need to have honor and respect. I think Jonathan shows us that in his dealings with his father. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 17, we're told to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We might be citizens in a government and we might say, well, the government's very wicked, or the ruler's very wicked. This king is not what he ought to be. Well, Saul was not what he ought to be, and yet Jonathan still shows an amount of honor towards him. Think about what servants were commanded to do in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And so there are times in our life where maybe we have someone like Saul, and yet he's in a position that deserves some honor, some respect. I still need to honor the position that that individual holds. And I think Jonathan shows that to us. David encourages the daughters of Israel, verse 24, "Weep over Saul. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." You know, if I have an enemy, it's always easy for me to find everything bad about that person. And I can see all his flaws and all his faults and everything that's wrong with that person. Notice what David does with his enemy. You know, there were some things that Saul had done for the good of Israel. He'd clothed them in scarlet with luxury, put ornaments of gold on their apparel. There's some good that Saul has done, even though Saul had been his enemy. And so maybe I have that parent who's not what they ought to be. I need to think about the good they've done as well. Maybe there's a government that does a lot of wickedness. Well, I need to remember the good they do as well. And things like that in our relationships. He says in verse 25, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." And so Jonathan's relationship with David was one of a close friend. He was loyal to Saul, but at the same time he's a friend to David. He's loyal to David. He encourages David at times when he needs that encouragement, if you look at their relationship in the book of 1 Samuel. And then David ends with "how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." In kind of closing, I want us to turn to the book of Ezekiel. after we've looked at David's response of mourning and lamentation over the death of his enemy, I want us to contrast that with Ezekiel chapters 25 and 26. Here we find how God feels about various nations who rejoice at the fall of Jerusalem. And so in Ezekiel 25 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you say, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in your heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Do we respond like Ammon? Our enemy falls. Aha! Look at what happened here. Do we respond like they do in verse 6? We're clapping our hands. We're rejoicing. We're in our heart. Because we disdained them. Is that how I respond when my enemy falls? That's how the person that's going to experience God's judgment responds, not the man that was after God's own heart responded. Verse 8, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Belmeon, and Kirjathaim. To the men of the east I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. What is their attitude? Look at what happens. Is that how you and I respond when our enemy falls? Or am I one who mourns and weeps and fasts? To Edom, thus says the Lord God, verse 12, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah, taking vengeance and as greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. You know, do I take vengeance? Do I avenge myself on my enemy? Do I vengefully go against them like Edom does? Or am I like David? And then we have Philistia. In verse 15 through 17, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. And so God's going to stretch out His hand against the Philistines and execute judgment upon them. Is that how I respond? Do I deal vengefully against someone? Do I have this spiteful heart against my enemy that I just want to get back at them? Because I've held on to some old kind of hatred. Do I think like Tyre? You know, when she saw the destruction of Jerusalem, Son of Man, verse 2 of chapter 26, because Tyre said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. When our enemy falls, do I think, well, here's the opportunity for me. Now I get filled. Now I get what I want. Do I have a love for my enemy like David did? Or am I more like these nations that wanted revenge, that wanted to see their enemy fall and was glad when their enemy did fall? The book of Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. That's what was going to happen, Ezekiel 25 and 26, with those nations. And the warning is, if I'm like those nations instead of like David, the same kind of thing might happen towards me. And maybe you're here this morning and you think about your actions. Maybe they're not what they ought to be. Maybe you've not had that kind of attitude that David had, that man after God's own heart. And maybe you need to have forgiveness of your sins if you're a child of God. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you recognize you're here and you're not a child of God and you've not been living as God would have you to in this way or some other way. And you need your sins forgiven. You can do that by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Having that faith that is necessary to be pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. To repent of your sins," Acts 17:30 says, "True, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Confess your faith in Christ." Romans 10:10 says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and be baptized." Acts 22:16 says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If we can help you in obeying the Lord and making your life right with Him this morning, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.